Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Let us hear now the very words of God. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word. Lord, in addition, I'd like to pray for Evie, the Schoon's granddaughter, who will be having surgery on her ears this morning, this week. Father, we pray that you might lead and guide, bless and heal. And Father, we pray that for all of us, for we all come with ears that are slow to hear, areas in our lives where we need you to heal us. And so, Lord, open our ears that we might hear your word. Refresh us with your grace. Equip us and make us more like Christ for having pondered and thought deeply about the things of God this morning. We pray these things in his name. Amen. The Academy Award-winning film, The King's Speech, tells the story of two kings, Edward VIII and George VI, who were brothers, kings of England. Edward VIII, of course, was the successor of his father, George V, and he was made for the part. He was dapper, he was handsome, very likable, apparently very popular as a prince. He was winsome, articulate, and being groomed to be the king. He was also a playboy. He was also irresponsible in his personal life in many ways. He was also in a growing age of fascism, somewhat sympathetic to the Nazis. And, of course, you know the story, that in a very critical moment in 1936, when World War II is a brewing, he abdicated the throne so that he could marry the American divorcee Wallis Simpson, putting George VI, who never really intended to be king, onto the throne. And George was small, short, a little awkward looking. And in an age of great orators like Hitler and Mussolini, he stuttered and was horrified to stand in front of people. And yet this unlikely, apparent weakling of a king would be the king that would lead his country through the dark hours of World War II and become one of the most beloved of English monarchs. The Christmas story we might think of as a tale of two kings. One, very powerful, seated on his throne in Rome, a man who came to be regarded as a god, and the other in utter weakness in a stable, God humbled as a man. A tale of two kings. And one of those two kings will be our monarch. We are in the image of one of those two kings. My hope is that we'll follow the unlikely monarch in 4 BC. The Christmas story was put into action by the decree of the Roman Emperor Augustus Caesar, who, desiring to count his kingdom so that he might tax them better, issues a decree that is for all the, now the NIV says the Roman world. In Greek, it actually says for all the inhabited earth, which from the Roman perspective, all the earth was the Roman Empire. And so, to tax all the world, a decree goes out from faraway Rome by a very pompous, proud monarch that sets into motion the nativity of Christ. I suppose the first thing to note here from Luke chapter 2 is that the story of Christ is set in this historical narrative. When, in the days of Caesar Augustus, when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Here's a story that is not set in ethereal, esoteric, religious, pie-in-the-sky sort of clouds, but rather a story set in space and in time history. Who was this fella, Augustus Caesar? Well, for two or three centuries prior to the birth of Jesus, the Roman Empire had been growing in power and authority. Just up to 30 years before the birth of Christ, Rome had been a republic with a system of checks and balances, a great resistance to anyone with absolute power. In fact, in Rome's earlier history, they had had tyrants before that they had rid themselves of and were very proud that they were a republic and that their times of tyrants were in the past. But around this time, certain noble families began to grow in certain prominence. Among them was a fellow named Julius Caesar, who was a Roman general and greatly successful on the frontiers of the empire, even taking the Roman Empire on into Britain. But Julius Caesar, and by the way, his dates were 100 to 44 BC, did the unthinkable and marched his armies toward Rome and established himself as powerful. Of course, if you know your history here, this was very unpopular to the Republicans, to those traditionalists who were very proud of the Republic. And so Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC by Brutus. This touched off a civil war and a vying for power. Julius Caesar's adopted son, Octavius, being an advocate of the emperor position like his father, against those who were traditionalists advocating for the republic. And in 30 AD, when final rivals Mark Antony and Cleopatra committed suicide by the defeat of their armies by Agrippa, a general of Octavius, Octavius emerges with sovereign power, undisputed. He restores Roman god and goddess worship, but with one variation of his own. He included himself as one of the gods. The Senate declared his adopted father, Julius Caesar, to be a god, making Octavius the son of God. He took to himself the name Augustus, which means, quite literally, majestic or worthy of honor and was recognized as the Son of God, a title that he would give to all of his successors. I have a denarius here. This actually is a coin that dates from the time of Christ. And you can see, if you want me to show you this after the service, I can do this. But on the front here, on the obverse side, it's a picture of, now, this is a later emperor, Tiberius Caesar, Augustus's successor. But it has his picture there. And around it, and let me just read this to you, in Latin it says, these are some abbreviations, T.I., Caesar, D.I.V.I., A.V.G., F. Augustus, which interpreted means Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And then if you flip it over, there's a picture of a goddess. This is on the reverse side. A goddess on a chair. The goddess is actually Tiberius's mother, Livia, who was deified by the Roman Senate. So we have a goddess on a chair. And around it, it says on the other side, Pontiff Maxim, which means high priest. You might recall this was the coin, probably not this exact coin, but this is the kind of coin that when Jesus was having this discussion and he was being asked, should we pay taxes to Caesar, they handed him one of these, a denarius, which was a blasphemous coin. The Jews would have considered this coin, both front and back, a violation of the second commandment. And it was in that context that Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But here would be the point, folks. In 4 BC, if you would have gone up to some random person living in the Roman Empire from its western expanse to Spain to its eastern expanse to present-day Afghanistan, and you would have asked somebody, excuse me, sir, ma'am, who is the Son of God? They would have said, well, that's easy, Augustus. Everybody knows that. If in 4 BC, you had approached some random person in the Roman Empire and said, excuse me, could you tell me who is the king of the world? They would say, oh, that's an easy question. Everybody knows that. Augustus is the king of the world. If you would have asked some other random person in the Roman Empire, excuse me, could you tell me who is the Pontiff Maximus, the chief priest, the one who is the intercessor between God, the gods, and man? Who's the chief priest? They said, ah, what's it say on the back of the coin? You know that. Augustus Caesar is the chief priest. With the coming of Augustus Caesar, Romans believe a new era had dawned. Edward Gibbons would later call this period the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. The Roman poet Virgil, who was a contemporary of Augustus and a propagandist of his glory, wrote in his eclogue regarding the birth of Augustus, referring to his birth as the Novus Ordo Seclorum, which means the new order of the ages. The new order of the ages had dawned with the birth of Caesar Augustus. By the way, Novus Ordo Seclorum was actually picked up later by our founding fathers, and regarding our own country, was put on the Great Seal of the United States. In fact, if you pull out a dollar bill, that phrase is on a dollar bill just under the pyramid. But the origin of that phrase has to do with the birth of Caesar Augustus, in whom in his coming a new order of the ages had dawned. Virgil spoke of it as the reign of 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. So if you were to ask anyone, random person in the Roman Empire in 4 BC, excuse me, sir, ma'am, could you tell me, who is the Prince of Peace? They would have said, oh, everybody knows the answer to that. Augustus. The divine Augustus Caesar is the Prince of Peace. Of course, even today, our own month of August bears his name. What does this fellow represent to us today? But he represents what we might think of as the divinization of earthly power. Now, you might say, well, you know, it's a good thing we don't have this problem today. We don't divinize earthly power. But let's remember that idolatry, by definition, is something like taking the kingdoms, the powers, and the glories of this world and making them ultimate things. So, for example, when we say, my life only has meaning and significant and is worthy of living if only I can control the future, if only I can control all the people in my life. My life has meaning and significance and is worthy of living if only the people in my life will submit to my will. If I am seen as great and significant and worthy of honor and respected by all of those people in my world, life is meaning and significant and worthy of living when I can bring to my world peace without stress, without worry, without hassles, and no one that would resist my peace. Life has meaning and significance and is worthy of living when I have no rivals to my glory, when all enemies of mine are subdued, when people respect me, think that I'm great and appreciate my strengths and don't think about my weaknesses, when I get what I want, when I want, the way I want it now, when I, like a chief priest, can mediate the will of God so that his will and my will are the same will, that my agenda, my view of how things should be done, gets done, that all the pleasures of this world are open to me when I want them to be, that I have the power to subdue anyone who has a problem or an issue with any of the above stated points, and that I am sort of emperor of my world. Yeah, it's good to be emperor. We might be closer to this guy than maybe we realize. But there's another option. There was another option in 4 BC. Another kind of king. Far from the imperial seat of the emperor, in faraway Bethlehem, there was no room in the inn, and out in a stable, a child is born. You know, I suppose if Augustus had come to town that night, they would have found a room. In fact, not only would they have found an inn, they would have said, Augustus, Herod's palace is not far from here. And Herod himself would have willingly given up his bed. Because if you would have asked people in 4 BC, including King Herod, Herod, who's the King of Kings? I mean, we know you're the king of the Jews, but who's the king of kings? Even Herod would have said, Augustus, and he can have my bed. When Jesus was born, most people missed it. Joseph, Mary, a few shepherds. Mostly everybody else, this went by without a note. A different kind of king. Not one human who deified himself, but rather one divine who humanized himself. What a difference. One whose kingdom would expand not through armies marching and force of will, but rather one who came saying he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. One who said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Who went around healing broken people and forgiving sins. You might recall John the Baptist was disillusioned at one point, sending messengers asking Christ, are you the one that I was talking about, or should we seek somebody else? To which Jesus said, you go tell John this. You go tell him the blind have received their sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. And then go tell him, blessed is the one who doesn't stumble over me. You see, kingdom, power, and glory? Yes, but note the difference, the different kind of glory here. A glory that is displayed in God showing grace and mercy and redemption to people. A different kind of glory of a king who becomes a servant and takes upon himself the sins and sufferings of his people. That through his death and resurrection, his people might be saved, might be forgiven, might be healed, might be given a hope of a future, eternal life, a new heaven, and a new earth. A king who, when offered the crown, turned it away, and many people left him, and then he turned to his disciples and said, you're going to leave me too? A king who, when he did wear a crown, was a crown of thorns. Who stood before Pontius Pilate, saying, my kingdom's not of this world. And who heard his own people in the background saying, we have no king but Caesar. Wow. Who, when he was crucified, a sign was put above his cross in three languages, King of the Jews, but as a joke, in three different languages, Latin, the language of the Roman Empire, Greek, the language of commerce, and Hebrew, the language of the people. Just in case, well, just to make sure everyone got the joke. Two kings. Which one of those two kings would you think owns the future? I mean, just on the visual of that. Which of those two kings? Augustus died in 14 AD, so when Jesus was about 18, probably still working as a carpenter with his father. Augustus' last words on his deathbed were, and it was a question, have I played the part well? Then applaud as I exit, his last words. And yeah, there's something to that, because he played the part. You know, there's an old term about referring to a pretender. A pretender was someone in history who made a false claim for the throne. I mean, Bonnie Prince Charlie was called the young pretender, of making a false claim for the Scottish throne. Augustus was a pretender, a claim to the throne. But he died in 4 BC, and when the Goths invaded Rome in 410 AD, they specifically went to his mausoleum and desecrated it, and took his body and burned it and scattered the ashes all around. So much for the divine Augustus. He's in history books now. But here at Christmas 2011, so many years after all that old ancient history, friends, who is the Son of God? Who is the King of the world? Who is the Pontiff Maximus, the chief priest? Who is the Prince of Peace? Who is the King of Kings? For he lives today as our Savior, as our healer, as the one who even today offers you new life and new creation and new hope and hope for the future. The Word made flesh, the King's speech incarnate, the Nos Ordo Seclorum, the new order for the ages. Yes, let us receive this King into our hearts this day. Let's pray.